Well, if you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to read the Palm Sunday passage today. This is it. I only have a couple verses on the screen, but I'm actually going to read this whole passage to you because I think it's so precious and it's wonderful for us to look at this today. Matthew chapter 21, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, now, I don't know about your Bible, but when it gets to this verse in my Bible, it's in italics and set aside like poetic verse. It's because we're quoting an Old Testament passage here. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before those who followed cried out, saying, here comes another quote, okay, from the Old Testament. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Those three words are going to be my primary thrust today. Who is this? I have it highlighted in my Bible because I think it's we've come to this point now in the book of Matthew, and each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all revealing Jesus in their own way and to their own audience. And now Matthew, we believe, was writing mainly to a Jewish audience because he begins his genealogy with Abraham, the father of the faith, in chapter 1. And there's other indications. He has Jewish terms throughout the gospel. We believe he's writing to a Jewish audience to prove who Jesus was, that Jesus really was the Messiah. Okay? So no wonder he comes in with these Hebrew scriptures and these quotes from the Old Testament to prove who he was. Who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, again an Old Testament passage, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Another quote from the Old Testament, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Can we say amen? Amen. Who is this? Who is this? We're on the last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. He's entered into the city of Jerusalem. He's made a 17-mile journey from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And when the Bible says, let us go up to the hill of the Lord, or let us go up to Jerusalem, not necessarily are they talking about going north, but they're talking about ascending up in elevation because Jerusalem sits up in the hills, up in the mountains. And it's an amazing experience if you go from Jericho up to Jerusalem. We've done it on our trips to Israel, and it's always one of the highlights of the trip is to ascend up to the mountain of the Lord. So that's what Jesus has done. He's come up to the city of Jerusalem, and now he's entering the city, and the city is in the festival or feast of Passover. And so Passover was that feast or festival that celebrated Israel's release from Egyptian bondage in the book of Exodus. If you've ever watched Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, you know what I'm talking about. Jesus is coming in during that festival when Israel was set free. So Passover always meant then to the Jews, and to especially those living in Judea, it meant this is the time of release from foreign oppressors, release from bondage. And so especially in the first century, under Roman occupation, because you think about it, the land of Israel had been occupied, first of all, by the Babylonians, or at least Judea, by the Babylonians, 587 BC. They came and conquered the city of Jerusalem, carried off captives. Then the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians. The Persians released the Jews to come back and settle the land, but still under kind of Persian authority. Then you have the Greeks come along, and then you have the Romans come along. So ever since, you know, what, 6th century B.C. or so, they had been under foreign occupation for the majority of the time. There were some brief moments of freedom, like with Judas Maccabees. If you've ever read the book of Maccabees, it talks about festival of Hanukkah. That's why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah. It was a celebration of the cleansing of the temple during Judas Maccabees when they had a short period of independence. But now they're back under Roman rule. So you encounter people in the Bible like a group we encounter in the Gospels called Zealots. They were like, I'm trying to think of the guys that live out in Idaho and northern Michigan and militias. Thank you. That's the word I'm looking for. It's kind of like a militia. They were the Zealots. They were written, and God bless people in Michigan and in Idaho. Hallelujah. I've been in both states and been a blessing to me. And I'm just, you know, hey, I'm from the Appalachian Mountains, so I'm so far back in the holler. Yeah, anyhow. Rewind, Hans. To Zealots. So Zealots were looking, we're going to get our independence. We're going to break free from enemy occupation, from foreign occupation. This was what they were about. So when Passover came, they're feeling it. It's that time. It's the time of deliverance. It's the time of deliverance. Now, add to that the writing prophets. When you get to, especially, well, the major prophets and the minor prophets. You know why some of them are called major? They wrote more. The minor prophets are minor because they wrote a little bit. They got little books in there. It's pretty simple. But anyhow, the major prophets and the minor prophets in different eras of Israel's history start realizing, and through the Spirit of the Lord, that no earthly king of Israel will ever fulfill the covenantal demands that God has. That they always failed at some point. So prophecies start arising, major and minor prophets, about a future king who will come and who will fulfill all the commands of the law. And he's called a Davidic king, a king of the line of David. Now, they didn't believe David was going to return, I think, physically, but one from his lineage would come. And he would free Israel from her oppressors, and he would do a whole lot more than that. So when they see Jesus coming in, the crowd is crying, who is this? And I'm going to show you three things that I see as who Jesus is in this passage. But first of all, who do you believe he is? This is the main question of life, I think. Who do you believe Jesus is? Everything's going to rise and fall in your eternal future by who you believe he is. What? I'm going to back up and say that again. Everything's going to rise and fall in your eternity based on who you say he is. Because whether you believe in him or not, you're going to stand before him one day. Whether you believe in him or not, you're going to stand before him one day and you're going to give account as to who you say he is. Because the Bible says there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Well, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, you're going to believe after a while. I don't believe he's Lord. Are you going to believe after a while? So it's interesting. 92% of all Americans believe that Jesus was a physical human being who lived and died. That's pretty high, I think. He was a historical human being who lived and died. But then only about 50% believe that he was actually the Lord or God in flesh. And then when we get younger in the generations, you get into like the millennials, only about 36% of the millennials believe he was God in the flesh. So we got some work to do as a church, don't we? So who was he? So the Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet, but that he didn't die on the cross. He feigned his death on the cross. And then he ascended to heaven bodily, because no prophet, it's dishonorable for a prophet to die that kind of death. So he wasn't really God in flesh. He really wasn't the Son of God, but he was a prophet. Think about Buddhism or Hinduism. Maybe they believe in Jesus as some kind of ascended master or some kind of spiritual teacher, but not as the Son of God. Or you think about even religions we have in America, like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a different view of Jesus. Really, he's not truly the Son of God in one of the Godhead. He's some sort of a god or a demigod or a brother to Michael the Archangel or something. And so I'm telling you, this is serious business. We're going to stand before God based upon and answer the question, who do we think he is? Who is he? Who is he? So I'm going to show you what I think the text is saying here. First of all, when he rolls into town, he reveals himself, I think, and the crowd recognizes him as the Messiah. He is the Messiah of Israel. Messiah comes from a Hebrew word that means to anoint. To anoint. Why? Because kings were anointed with oil, like the priests were, like the tabernacle was. Kings were anointed with oil, so this term Messiah in Hebrew simply means to be anointed, but not only just run-of-the-mill one of those anointed. No, he is the anointed one. The equivalent in the New Testament, they don't use the term Messiah. It's a Hebrew term. New Testament comes from Greek, so the equivalent in the New Testament was Christos, which we get the English word Christ. So Jesus Christ, Christ wasn't his last name. Christ simply identified him as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel. He was the Messiah. What's interesting is when he comes into town, Matthew said it was to fulfill what was spoken by Old Testament prophecies about him. You know, one of the greatest proofs that Jesus was the Son of God, was Israel's Messiah, is to simply look at how many prophecies he fulfilled in his birth and life and death and resurrection, how many prophecies he fulfilled of the Old Testament. There's a ton of stuff he fulfilled of the Old Testament. Amen? So he comes in, and Matthew says, he's riding a donkey, and this fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, what did Zechariah say? Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." He's coming lowly and riding on a donkey. And we get this word humble from lowly. He's coming in as a humble king. He's not coming as one would expect a conqueror to come. You would expect a conqueror to come on a stallion, a great horse with an army behind him. He's coming in on a donkey. It's kind of an upside down kingdom, right? He's coming in an unexpected manner. However, the Hebrew term for lowly in Zechariah actually means to be associated with the oppressed, or to be associated with the poor. So he comes in as Israel's Messiah, associating himself with the marginalized of society, the oppressed of society, the poor and afflicted of society. Why? Because he's bringing deliverance to them. Somebody shout hallelujah. Jeremiah prophesied of the coming Messiah in chapter 23. Said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely." Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord, our righteousness. Ezekiel prophesied of him in Ezekiel 34 and said, "I will establish over Israel one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd, and I will be the Lord. I will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them, for I, the Lord, have spoken this. So God is coming in the form of a human being, the Son of God, as the Messiah. What men couldn't do as kings in the Old Testament because they failed, God is sending His Son to do, and He will not fail. Just as what the first Adam failed to do in the garden, God's sending His Son to accomplish all that the first Adam failed to do in the garden. What Israel failed to do in the wilderness, God's sending His Son to accomplish the covenant that Israel failed in the wilderness. What every sacrifice couldn't accomplish in the Old Testament, God's sending His Son as the ultimate sacrifice to accomplish in the New Testament. Somebody better shout hallelujah this morning. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming. That's what Palm Sunday is. Your King is coming. Zechariah goes on in that prophecy and says, as for you, because of the blood of your covenant, I will release your prisoners from the waterless cistern and return to a stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Now I've come and I'm bringing hope and I'm restoring to you the freedom that you once knew. He is really coming on Passover to bring deliverance. Not everybody can see it, though. Remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus walks into the synagogue, makes his first really public appearance after the temptation, he comes in and he reads from Isaiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. He's coming to bring deliverance. So the Messiah comes to bring deliverance. And listen, it's much more than just he's going to kick out the Romans and set up this great government. I think the church has failed somewhat on getting so involved in politics that we think politics is the answer and salvation for everything. Because we have something so much greater than politics can ever offer. Come on, we have the power to set people free in the Spirit. We have the power to set the captives free. Hallelujah. We have within us kingdom authority to loose and to bind and to heal and to bind up. Somebody lift your hands and give the Lord a praise. Hallelujah. Not that you shouldn't be involved in politics, and we pray for politicians. We pray that godly rulers rule over us. But I'm telling you what, we do need, I believe, and I'm going to go ahead and say it, some won't like it, we do need a prophetic distance where we can stand back and say, thus says the Lord to you Republicans. Thus says the Lord to you Democrats. Thus says the Lord to you, Raleigh. Thus says the Lord to you, Washington, D.C. We can stand back and say, this is what the Lord is calling you to do. Somebody shout amen. Amen. Well, hallelujah. Say, deliverance has come. Punch your neighbor, say, deliverance has come. Second thing I see in this text is that he comes in and he says in verse 12, let's read this, Matthew 21, verse 12, says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And then he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, because in this time people were coming from all over to offer sacrifices in the temple. They would come and they would need to buy doves. It was especially the poor who had to buy doves. So they would be exchanging money in the temple courts. And evidently there was some injustice going on. Evidently some people were ripping some poor people off in the temple. And so Jesus had just been up on the Mount of Olives weeping over the city of Jerusalem because of what they had done to the prophets. And so he starts braiding a whip and preparing a whip to come and break down on them. I was going to say something else, but he came to, like he's coming loaded for bear. And he's, you know, lowly Messiah. Yeah, but that doesn't mean he's not going to take care of business. Hallelujah. So he comes down with the whip. He walks into the temple. He starts kicking over money changers' tables. He starts beating them out with a whip and running them out. Wow. On the surface level, get this rip off out of the place of God. Stop ripping people off. This is an injustice. Should not be in the house of God. Get out of here. Shouldn't be. Get it out. However, I think something is going on way more profound. And that is, when he walked into the temple courts that day, he realizes he's in the last week of his life before his resurrection. And so when he walks in, he realizes this temple is going to be destroyed. This temple is going to no longer be necessary. And all the priesthood and all the corruption that it has seen, I'm getting ready to do away with, not just for a period of time. I'm doing away with it forever. So he shows up as the last sacrifice that would ever need to be offered. And he basically is making a prophetic act here by saying, now I'm cleansing the way for my people to come into the presence of God, because a building can no longer hold my glory. That was worth coming today. Hallelujah. A building can no longer hold my glory. I'm going to be loose to the nations. Now let me show you what happens. This is so good. He stands up and he quotes Isaiah. Have you never read, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you guys have made it a den of thieves? He was quoting an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. And if you go over there, he's quoting Isaiah 56, and it reads like this: no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. And the eunuch should not say, look, I'm a dry tree. What is that about? Two classes of people, among others, who could not come into the temple of the Lord. One was a non-Jew, a foreigner. He couldn't come into the presence of God. Number two was someone who was a eunuch. They could not come into the presence of the Lord. So Isaiah's saying, you two classes of people who can't come, listen what God's getting ready to do for you. It says, for the Lord says, for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. You're getting ready to be welcomed in. And he says, and to the foreigner who will join themselves to the Lord, I'm going to bring you to my holy mountain, to my house of prayer, and you're going to rejoice there. You're going to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices, and will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. Follow me. Stay focused right here, because this is amazing. Preach on, Hans. This is so super cool. I think what he's doing is he's making a prophetic act that he's saying, up to this point, only Jews could enter here. If you read the writings of Josephus, he says there's a stone here. But as you came up to the temple, and it said no one but Jews beyond this point. Death would result if you made it beyond that point. So only Jews could go there. And then only men at one point. There was a court for the women. There was a court for the Gentiles. If you're a Gentile, you can only go so far. And some scholars believe it was in the court of the Gentiles where the money changers set up. Could it be that Jesus was cleaning out the court of the Gentiles, saying, I'm getting ready to make a way, not just so Jews can come into the presence of the Lord, but so that all nations can come into the presence of the Lord. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Somebody say, thank God I'm one of those all nations right now. Even think about the makeup of the book of Matthew. He's writing to Jews, we believe, to prove who the Messiah is. And you know what he slips in there? Stuff about Gentiles from beginning to end. It makes a bookend of the book of Matthew. First chapter of Matthew is the genealogy of Jesus. And in ancient genealogies, usually only men were recognized. Sorry, ladies. But that's usually all who are recognized. However, in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, he mentions four women. Mary being one of them. And listen to who the other three were. First one he mentions is Tamar. Tamar is in the genealogy of Jesus and of Abraham in his line. Who was Tamar? She was a lady who was the daughter-in-law of Judah, and she lost her husband. According to Old Testament law, she should have been married off back to a brother or to Judah himself. That's wild, but it's the way it went. Judah wouldn't do that. So what did she do? She went and disguised herself as a prostitute, lured Judah in. Judah slept with her. She got pregnant by Judah. Turned out in the end, Judah found out, and he said, "She's been more righteous than I." Nonetheless, you could have chosen a lot more ladies who weren't that controversial to put in the genealogy. Number two, who's the second lady? Rahab. Now, if that's the Rahab we think of, she was known as Rahab the harlot, because she wasn't pretending to be a prostitute. She was the real McCoy. She was making her living like that. She shows up in the line of Abraham. Third lady, doesn't mention her by name, but says the wife of Uriah. Well, the wife of Uriah was a lady named Bathsheba. And Bathsheba was the one who committed adultery with King David. And you think, okay, Matthew, if you could have gone and chosen any Hebrews, I'm sure there were some amazing women that didn't have this kind of National Enquirer cover. But he chose those ladies. Why? Number one, I think he's showing that God redeems everything. I'm going to tell it to this church over here. I think he did it because he said God redeems everything. Even the skeletons in the closet. Hallelujah. God can redeem it all. But second thing, and this is so super cool. Listen, first of all, Tamar wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. Secondly of all, Rahab wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. Bathsheba probably was a Jew, but he doesn't mention her because he wants to bring out her Gentile connection. He mentions her husband, Uriah the Hittite, who was a Gentile. I think what Matthew's saying is, listen guys, even in our line of Abraham, there are Gentiles sprinkled in all the way. And then he comes to the end of the book of Matthew, and what does he say? Jesus stands before the disciples after his resurrection, before his ascension to heaven, and he says, "Behold, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and now I give it to you, and now I say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go to every nation and preach the gospel." That term is all ethnos. Every ethnic group needs to hear the gospel because I am clearing a way out. The temple is being cleansed. I'm going to rent the veil. The presence can no longer stay in there. I'm getting ready to go to every nation. Therefore, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hallelujah. Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, woman, man, black, white, yellow, red, whatever you are, whoever you are, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you have a place in the presence of God. Hallelujah. Somebody shout hallelujah. Come on, lift your hand and say, "Thank God he made room for me." Yeah, he made room for us. Well, the old timers used to say, the ground is level at Calvary. There's no big wigs and nobody outcast at Calvary. The ground is leveled. Everybody can come into the presence of God. So not only was he Israel's Messiah, he was the suffering servant. This term comes out in Isaiah. He was the suffering servant. The Messiah wasn't just a conquering king. The Messiah was going to give his life. Wow. The Messiah was going to give his life, that a way could be made into the presence of God for everybody. So super cool. Somebody shout hallelujah. He was going to come and give his life that a way could be made into the presence for everybody. He came as a lamb. As a lamb, Isaiah said, led to the slaughter. He came as a lamb led to the slaughter. John saw this lamb in the book of Revelation. He saw him in the midst of the throne of God, the only one worthy to loose the scroll of God. Out of the midst of the throne of God emerged the Lamb, and all of heaven and earth fell in worship before the Lamb. And I'm telling you, he came the first time as a lamb, but the next time he's coming, hallelujah, he's coming as the conquering king. Somebody shout hallelujah. I said he came the first time as a lamb. The next time he's riding on a white horse. The armies of heaven behind him. Revelation chapter 19. Out of his mouth proceeded a two-edged sword, destroying all of his enemies. He came the first time in humility. The next time he's coming in domination. Somebody give the Lord a shout hallelujah. Yay! Come on, shout hallelujah. He is the Messiah. He is the suffering king. And then notice what happens. Then after he cleanses the temple, the Bible says the people praised him and he healed them in the temple courts. After all that commotion, he just starts healing people. He starts healing those who came to him. Why? Because healing is a manifestation of the king. Wherever the king lives is his kingdom. He's living in you and I. We have healing authority within us because the kingdom is within us. So they start praising him. The Bible says that the people were praising him and crying out, Hosanna in the highest. And the religious authority said, what are they saying? Why are they making all this fuss? And Jesus says, have you never read your Bible? I don't know if he said it with swag like that, but maybe. Have you ever read your Bible? Because your Bible says, out of the mouth of King James, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. What's he? Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm chapter 8 that says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. Now, not all of that's included in Matthew, but what's he talking about? He's saying that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. Jesus shows up here not only as the suffering servant, not only as the Messiah, he shows up as the Lord of all. It's his kingdom. He's healing the sick. He's the Lord of all. And now he's receiving praise by people as the Lord of all. What's that mean? When you give him praise, we're praising him for who he is as being the Lord of all. But not only that, if we take that Psalm 8 verse literally, then when we praise, he gets into motion and silences the voice of the enemy and the avenger. So our praises go up, his glory comes down, he silences the enemy, we walk into this praise zone. So I got a solution. If the enemy's been talking to you, get in that praise zone. Get in that place with the Lord. Start giving him praise and start exalting his name. And when that happens, there's something like, I don't know. I mean, I told the early service, I said it's like the old Star Trek, the good one. Captain Kirk, Spock, all that jazz, right? What would happen is they would be on some planet somewhere. Some monster's coming after them, and it's like they're surrounded. They got their phasers out, and all of a sudden they realize it's hopeless, and they just pull out. Doot, 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 doot. Beam us up, Scotty. And he's down there working on an engine or something always, you know. And then he beams them up, and the monsters around them about ready to get them, and all of a sudden they dematerialize. And they appear again on the Star Trek Enterprise. Just like they left that planet. I don't know, maybe let me stretch a little bit here out hermeneutic, okay? Maybe when we give the Lord praise, we may be surrounded by enemies in all kinds of situations, but when we praise, it's kind of like saying, Holy Ghost, beam me up right now in Jesus' name, hallelujah. And you start giving him praise, and all of a sudden you're kind of dematerialized, and you appear up in that Holy Ghost realm, hallelujah, where the enemy can't touch you. Somebody give him a shout, hallelujah. Come on, get your praise on, get your praise on. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Listen, if you can't worship him for who he is, what do you need? What more do you need? Come on, if you can't give him praise because he brought you out, because he woke you up this morning, because he gave his life for you, what else do you need? I dare you to take about 60 seconds and give him just the best praise of the day. Come on, just give him the best praise of the day. Come on, give him a shout, hallelujah. Come on, give him a shout, hallelujah. You know, I'm not just a, okay, y'all go to, yeah, Hank, stay with me right quick, we're going to pray. I'm not just a University of Kentucky fan. I'm a follower. Good, bad, they lost the other night. I didn't even watch it. I just Googled for the results, and I saw it, and I thought, okay, I'm done. How many of you are not just UNC fans? You're followers. You've been following this your whole life. Amen. Thank you. How many state fans out there? You've been, come on now, I knew he was going to get that. But how many state fans? How many would be brave enough to stand up unashamed and say, you're a Duke fan? How many would say, I'm not just a fan, so if they have a losing season, are you just going to go over to another team? No. You're not. I've been following Kentucky since I've been born. My family born me into this. I was birthed into this. My uncles used to lay in cars in the cold and listen to Kaywood Ledford call the games and from Rupp Arena or from the old Memorial Coliseum. This is born in us. Some of y'all love some Dean Smith. You've been born into this thing, right? And they'll lose and then they'll win some. Then they'll have a great season, they'll have a bad season, but you keep following. I'm telling you, we're serving one who's never lost a season. He's never lost a game. He's never lost a play. He's never lost a play. Hallelujah. And not only does he just give you some excitement for a few hours that you can watch at home, he's given you an eternity, a hope, hallelujah, a future, and an eternity. So I don't know about you. If you can't stand and praise him, I don't know what I can do for you. Come on, somebody, some followers, stand on your feet and give him the best praise of the day. Say, well, Brother Hans, I came from a very quiet church. Well, that's okay. We love that too. I love being quiet. But you know what? Isaiah said he saw heaven. He said, I saw the throne room of God. And he said there were seraphim flying, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he said, at the sound of their voice, the seraphim voice, the temple pillars shook in the temple of God. John said, I saw a number that no man could number, having their garments washed in white, hallelujah, having palms of victory in their hands, singing praise unto the Lamb. I don't know, but I just think we're not headed to a quiet place. I think we're headed to a place that's on fire. That's why I said, praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Praise him in his firmament. Praise him in his mighty acts. Praise him with the harp and cymbal. Praise him on the stringed instruments. Praise him on the high sounding cymbal. Everything that has breath, praise ye the Lord. I dare you to put your hands together. Give the Lord a shout. Give him a praise in here today. Hey, it's such an honor to have you join us for service. I pray the word was a blessing to you, and I pray you avail yourselves to the resources we have online. And if you're ever in the Elizabeth City area, or I mean Outer Banks or Tidewater, Virginia, make the drive. Come visit us one Sunday. We would love to welcome you here, and you can experience this yourself. As one man used to say, can't be explained, can only be experienced. There's some truth into that. Anyhow, thank you for watching. I pray the Lord will bless you and that you grow in your faith and fulfill the call that God has on your life. We here at Fountain of Life love you.